Today is a day that around the world Christians celebrate what's called Palm Sunday. And it's a reminder of 2,000 years ago when Jesus made an entry into Jerusalem, which has been tagged with the term his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. People, as you just saw in the little kids video, people were so enthusiastic about the Lord entering into the city that they took off their outer tunics and laid them down before Jesus as he was coming into the city. They took palm branches and laid them before him, basically making a road for him to walk on as he came in, so he wouldn't have to, if you would, walk on the dirt. It was a tumultuous day. It was an incredible day. I think the passion of the day misses most of us, but it was an exciting day for most people. But within one week, people would go from hailing him as king to saying, crucify him, is exactly what would happen. So this morning, I'm not going to go back to the book of Acts. We're going to look at Palm Sunday just as a way of preparing our hearts for next week as we come together to celebrate Jesus's great victory over death, sin, the grave, and all that he's done for us in rising from the dead. So, John chapter 12, we're going to begin with verse 12. If you have your Bible, follow along, 12 through verse 19. There are Bibles on the back table. If you don't have a Bible, pick one up. Get one. Take one with you today before you leave if you don't have one. And feel free to go get one even now if you care to. John chapter 12, verse 12 through verse 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. That's an important verse. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, as we pause for a few moments just to look at your Bible, to look at your word, speak to us. Be our teacher. Holy Spirit, apart from your work in our hearts, then these become just sort of words. And we want this to be more than that. And so, Holy Spirit, would you take your word and would you apply it to our hearts? Lord, give me freedom as I speak. Help me to speak with passion, with clarity, and with purpose. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a story, like so many others in the Bible, that if we combine the synoptic accounts or the four gospel accounts of the story, since it appears in all of them, then we can get a few more details. I've said this many times, but just in case you're our guest, the New Testament begins with four books that we call the Gospels. Actually, the Bible is composed of 66 different books. There are 39 books in the New Testament. 39 or 37? How many in the New Testament? 37 or 39? All right, there's a number of books in the New Testament, all right? And the first four of those books, just goes to show you, just because you've been to seminary doesn't mean you can remember anything. First four books of the New Testament are called Gospels, and that word simply means good news. They're the good news about Jesus. The first three are called Synoptics because they are a synopsis of Jesus' life. They're very similar. There's a lot of overlap between them. John's Gospel is a little bit different. John's Gospel is really mostly discourses or teaching times where Jesus would teach at extended periods, or his talk would be recorded for us in an extended way. And so John's Gospel is a little bit different. But if we combine all four of these Gospels and try to get a unified account, here are three things that I want you to know about this story. Here's the first one. What Jesus did that day, he did on purpose. This was a plan. This was not spur of the moment. This is something that he had thought through and he was planning. And the reason we know that is because before he even gets to Jerusalem, he sends his disciples on ahead to find a donkey that he knows exactly where it is. It's been tied up. I'm assuming, based on how I understand Jesus' function, I assume the Holy Spirit told him that. And so he went, he sent his disciples, they found the donkey just as he said. So this is a plan. This is a plan that Jesus is executing. Here's the second thing about this story, that in this story, Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. That's one of his main points in doing what he did that day, was to fulfill prophecy. In Matthew's account of this story, here's what Matthew writes. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." It is said that Matthew is actually combining two Old Testament passages, one of them Isaiah 62:11, where it says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Combining that with Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." And so Bible scholars believe that Matthew combined those two Old Testament prophecies and basically made the statement that what Jesus was doing was fulfilling prophecy. Now here's the third thing that I want you to note about this story, and it is that from John's gospel, from what I read you just a moment ago, we know that his disciples didn't really understand this. They didn't totally get this at this point. It would be afterwards, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he meets with his disciples for 40 days, and he would open their minds to the scripture. He would be explaining scripture. I think they would understand that it's at this point that they understood the ramifications or the significance of what Jesus was doing. But at that moment, they didn't get it. They did not understand. And so here's the question that I believe rises out of all of that for you and me today. And the question is this: what was the significance of that day? If this is a plan of Jesus, and it's a plan to fulfill prophecy, and it's a plan that even his disciples don't truly get at this day, what was Jesus doing? What was the significance? What did he hope to accomplish as he rode into Jerusalem that day on the donkey? Now, as we approach Resurrection Sunday, I believe that this is a great lead-in to next week. And so I'm hoping maybe to lay some groundwork in our hearts for next week for each one of us, okay? Now, I believe the answer to my question about what's the significance of this lies in the passage from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Actually, it finds itself in the Isaiah passage as well, which I don't know if I mentioned, Isaiah 62:11. But let me read again Zechariah 9:9. Here's what Zechariah 9:9 says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I suggest to you that the significance of what Jesus was doing on what we call today Palm Sunday was that he was offering himself to Israel as their king. He was offering himself to them and saying, "I am the humble king of Zechariah chapter 9, and I am endowed with salvation, and I am coming to offer to you salvation. I'm coming to be the king that you've all been looking for." The text says that many of them believed in him. Many of them believed in him, but not everyone, and especially not the leadership. They flatly rejected Jesus, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. He was not their king. They did not want him to be their king. And in fact, from John's gospel that I read you just a second ago, they were upset because even though they were trying to get people not to follow Jesus, it seemed like the whole world was following after Jesus. And so they were kind of really upset about this. As I mentioned a moment ago, I think the power and the passion of this day really escapes us because we weren't there and because we're not Jews. But let me just remind us what happens. I mean, it's almost like a frenzy, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but it's like erupting. It's like it's coming from everywhere and all over. And can you imagine how many people it takes to put palm branches and coats down before Jesus as he makes his way into Jerusalem? This was a lot of people. And so they are doing symbolically what you would do for kings. They're welcoming him. They're waving these palm branches, laying them on. They're taking their outer tunics off, laying them down for the donkey to walk on. And even as they approach and come into Jerusalem, here is what everyone is shouting: Hosanna. We sang that this morning. Hosanna means praise God. They are saying praise God, praise God for or to the Son of David, praise to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, talking about Jesus riding in on the donkey. Hosanna in the highest, praise to God in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now the crowds are so rambunctious, and the crowds are seemingly so frenzied by this, the Pharisees are upset. They're upset, and they go to Jesus, and they say, make them stop. Now there could be a couple of reasons why they're saying to make them stop. Make them stop because they're blaspheming, you know, calling you the Messiah. Could be they're saying, make them stop because Rome is going to get really upset with us out of what's happening here. They're proclaiming you a king. It could have been all about they were afraid of Rome. But Jesus says to them, and I love this, when they say, rebuke your disciples, Jesus says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would begin to cry out. And what I want to do for just a moment is I want us to take a step back. To understand the significance of this day, I want us to step back and kind of get the big picture of what's happening, all right? And so here's the big picture. In the day that Jesus is walking the streets of Palestine and in Jerusalem and all, this is a day when the Jewish people are beat down. They are oppressed. They are enslaved to the Romans. And they are looking for the promise of God. They are looking for a new day and a new age. They are looking for a time when God is going to punish the evildoers. He's going to remove the wrongdoers and those who oppress them. And what's going to come out of this age, this day, is going to be justice will be meted out to wrongdoers right away. It'll be a day of prosperity for all the Jews. Now remember, this is all just about the Jews, not about anyone else. But this will be a day of prosperity for the Jews and a day of peace. And what will prevail in the land is peace. It'll be like spring after a long winter. You know, that's kind of the picture that C.S. Lewis in his Tales of Narnia tried to picture for us. But that's kind of what they had in mind. They've been in a long winter of oppression. And they are looking for the spring day when everything is going to change. And prosperity will come to them. And peace will come to them. And there'll be no one else ruling over them. They'll be people of privilege again as they once were. And they saw their hope to this age was a new kingdom. Their hope in this new age was a new kingdom. And of course, in this new kingdom, they were looking for a new king. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, you will see that God promises this new king. He promises this king who is going to come from the line of David. By the way, that's why they're saying, blessed is he who's the son of David, right? They're looking for this king who's going to rise up out of David's line, and he is going to set everything right. He's going to be the one who's going to bring peace and prosperity and privilege. He's going to bring all of that. And they're looking for this king, and they're hoping in this king. And that king was known as the Anointed One in English. That's what we'd call him. He's the Anointed One. He's the one that God's got his hand on. He's the special king. Now, the word anointed translated in the Hebrew is the word Messiah. So you, if you've grown up in church, if you've read your Bible very much, you know that they're always looking for the Messiah. That simply means they're looking for this anointed king that God's going to send. The Greek word for anointed, that is the same as the Hebrew word Messiah for anointed, is the word Christ. So when you see in your New Testament Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ, what you're really seeing is the Bible say Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the King that they had been looking for. So this is all going on. They're looking for this anointed king to come, this grandson of David. And this king, what he's going to do is he's going to bring liberation and justice and prosperity to the Jews. And they were looking for it, and they were praying for it, and they were waiting for it. And when they saw, who they saw as their major oppressors in life were the Romans. So one of the first things in this big picture that I want you to see, as they're waiting for this anointed king, they're waiting for someone who's going to deal with their oppressors. They're waiting for someone who's going to deal with Rome. In their minds, it's all about Rome. We need somebody to remove Rome that prosperity and peace and privilege and self-government might return to this great nation of Israel. That's the big picture. Now let's zoom in a bit and see the immediate context of that day. Now the immediate context of that day is Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, Lazarus has been dead. For those of you that know the Bible, how long has he been in the grave? 4 days, right? Everybody knows he's dead, right? In fact, his sister said, Lord, when he said, remove the stone, his sister said, Lord, he's going to stink. He's been dead that long, right? Everybody knows he's dead. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And John's gospel tells us that everyone who was present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, everyone is out testifying that Lazarus is dead. In fact, in John's gospel, we would read that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they wanted to kill Lazarus just like they wanted to kill Jesus. Why? Because Lazarus was out here, you know, he was living proof that God was working through the Lord Jesus, right? And so they wanted to kill Lazarus even as they wanted to kill Jesus. Here's a side note, by the way, that the miraculous isn't enough, all right? The miraculous isn't enough, because here are these Pharisees and these religious folks and they're seeing miracles, but there's something in their hearts that is still so hard that they will not turn in repentance to Christ. So the immediate context is you've got all these people going about all over Jerusalem telling everybody that Lazarus is risen from the dead and Jesus did it. And now the testimony is that Jesus is coming into town and the word is spreading and everybody's hearing it. And let's just face it, if somebody here in Surrey or Alawite, if you knew somebody raised somebody from the dead and we all knew it and it was real, in fact, the dead person's walking around, I guarantee you we'd all want to try to go and see this person. And that's exactly what's happening here. Now, the immediate context also involves this fact, and that is that Jerusalem has swelled from a population of 50,000 to probably as much as 500,000. This is Passover weekend. This is Passover week. This is when everybody comes from all over the world, and especially from all over Israel, to celebrate Passover. And so the city of Jerusalem swells, you know, by hundreds of thousands of people. So it's not just the same normal folks as always. It's people from everywhere. And Jesus' reputation has surely preceded him. And so as Jesus now gets on this donkey and begins to walk into town, Just kind of picture this. It's like a groundswell. People are testifying to the fact that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. The scuttlebutt is definitely this. He's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Everybody's claiming it. As they begin to claim it, as Jesus rides in on the donkey, everybody is getting into this. Our Messiah has come. Our anointed one is here. The King who is going to, he's endowed with salvation. He's going to come and he's going to bring us salvation. He's going to bring us the prosperity we're looking for. He's going to bring us the peace we're hoping for. He's going to bring us the privilege that's ours as Jews. He's going to do all that. And they are so excited. So much so they're taking off their coats. They're cutting palm branches. And they are just exalting this king as he comes into town. Now that's the immediate context. But within one week, they would go from praising him to saying, kill him, crucify him. Not everyone, but the masses did. They went to saying, crucify him, kill him. Why? Why would they change in 1 week from he's our king to now kill him? What happened? Well, here's what it is. Here's what happened. And I have a point to all this. I want you to stay with me. Here's what happened in that week. The expectations that they had of what King Jesus would do and who he would be and the things that he would accomplish, i.e. prosperity and peace and privilege and all that as seen as carried out by the removal of Rome, leading an army against Rome, that, you know, they were disappointed because their expectations weren't met. A new day of justice and joy and judgment over Rome did not come. And as a matter of fact, Jesus sort of made it clear as the week went on that he wasn't about those things. Now, the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership, they had already rejected Jesus because he didn't meet up to their expectations. He didn't side with them. For 3 years, he's been correcting them. And he is actually almost, I want to say, ridiculing them, but I'm not sure that's right. He was definitely rebuking them for their selfishness. He was rebuking them for their hypocrisy. They did not like him. They had rejected him already. But in this week, the rest of the people reject Jesus as well. Why? Because he doesn't meet up to their expectations of what it meant that he would come in and save them. He was endowed with salvation. Hey, that means he's going to throw off Rome, but he doesn't do that. Now, ever since that day, the physical reign of Jesus on earth, and again, I don't really want to chase that about what would have happened had things been different, but ever since that day, the physical reign of Jesus on earth has been put on hold until the day that God will bring Jesus back. I don't talk about this much, but I want to say it clearly for you today. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's not coming the way he came the first time. He's coming as the king that everybody was believing him to be. The one who would punish evildoers. The one who would deal with all that's wrong in the world. Jesus is coming back and he's going to do this. But from that time on, the kingdom of, that earthly reign of Jesus has been put on hold. But Jesus came that day to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts, and Jesus came to start with, to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of men and women like me and you. That's what Jesus came for. He came to establish his kingdom in our lives, in our hearts, in our being. And for over 2,000 years now, Jesus has been offering himself to men and women as their king. Not as a king who's going to bring in prosperity and deal with Rome and all these things that everybody was looking for, but a king who really is going to bring us into relationship with him. And he's been offering that for 2,000 years now to anyone whosoever will believe. Anyone who will believe, he's offering that as to them today. He wants to be king in their life. So, here's my favorite line in my writing down. So today can be your own Palm Sunday. Today can be your Palm Sunday. Today can be the day when Jesus comes riding into your life, offering himself as your king, and you can receive him. Now let's go back. You know, those 21 centuries since then, and you know, they rejected Jesus because of the expectations they had. Can I tell you that today a lot of people reject Jesus because of the expectations that people put on him as king? You know, as I thought about this week, really the expectations haven't changed all that much. They have a little different nuance, but they're pretty much the same, right? You know, have you heard people say, you know, if you follow, nobody really says this. Well, I guess they do. People promise if you come to Jesus and you receive Jesus as your king, you're going to get perfect health. You're going to get perfect health. Jesus, by his wounds, you were healed. You know, if you're not being healed, it's a problem on your end because God promising you perfect healing. I want to tell you something. God never promises us perfect healing. Never. Now, let me back up because, you know, I'm truly trying not to go off my notes because I've been just praying about this. I want to communicate something to you. God has a lot promised for us. But it's not right now. You know, I don't want to, you know, we in a Western American world, right? I mean, everything is so wonderful for us. We forget that God continually promises heaven one day. It's really not about right now, everyone. It's about heaven one day. That's what God's pointing us to, the day when we'll see him face to face, the day that he's going to set up his new kingdom on heaven, heaven on earth. That's what we're looking for. That's what our hope is. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who's seated above at the right hand of the Father. That's what our hope is in. It's not in all the different things that can happen in our life today. But as Western Christians who have had so much going for us and such lives of ease, we tend to communicate to people that what God's promised to us as king is that you'll have perfect health. He never says that, but he does say this, I'll be with you in whatever you have to go through and I'll never leave you. Some people say, hey, that if you follow Jesus, he'll give you prosperity. There's a lot of preachers out there saying that following King Jesus gives you prosperity. I'm here to tell you that Jesus never promised you prosperity. Never. As a matter of fact, here's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, I've learned the secret of whether I have absolutely nothing or whether I have an awful lot. I've learned the secret of being content in both of those places. And in that famous verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not I can do all things. I mean, the context is, I can do all things. I can live content if I don't have anything. I can live content if I have a lot. That's what he's saying, but he does make this promise. He says, my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in heaven. Jesus is going to supply our need. Now, our needs and our wants are two different things. Jesus never promises you prosperity. Jesus doesn't promise you privilege. And yet people say if you come to Jesus, he's going to give you privilege. I'm here to tell you, Jesus never promised us privilege in this life. In fact, he guarantees us privilege, I believe, in the life to come. He promises us privilege in heaven. But right now, you know, he hasn't promised us privilege. People tell you, if you follow Jesus, he promises you honor in this life, positions of power, prestige, pleasure, even advantage over others, and ultimately happiness. They say things like this, quote, God wants you to be the head, not the tail, unquote. Or God says, or they say something like this, what gives God the greatest joy is our happiness. When you worship God, you aren't doing it for him, you are doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy. So come to Jesus and he'll give you privilege. But I'm here to tell you, God never promises you that. Never promises you privilege. As a matter of fact, this is what he says. This is what God literally says. He says you're going to be despised by the world. He says in this life you're going to have tribulations. This life's going to be hard. That's what he tells us, not the other way around. You see, so many people come to Jesus with this expectation that he is a means to an end. Now, I want that to sink in. So many people come to Jesus, they come to King Jesus, because they see him as a means to an end. What you and I need to decide this morning, right now, what I'm asking God by his Spirit to do in our heart, is to get us to answer this question. Is God the end in himself in my life? Or is he merely a means to a different end in my life? Humanism says that the chief end of man is his happiness. Okay, if I'm a humanist and I don't believe in God, or you know, humanism is the absence of God. If I'm a humanist, then I would say, man, the chief end of my life is simply to be happy. And so everything about my life should be to bring me happiness. God, and so people then use God as a means to their own happiness. Hey, I follow God because he'll make me happy. How will he make me happy? Because he'll make me prosperous and he'll give me good health and he'll do all those things that he never promises. I imagine that some of you here, some people in life may go through life and never have much trouble, and so they're following Jesus and have relative freedom of trouble. But you know, the truth is, most of us who follow Jesus have trouble. We get MS. People die that we love. Our children have accidents that cause us great pain that we can't fix. I mean, life is filled with trouble. Life is filled with trouble. And so if we come to Jesus with these expectations that Jesus is going to do all these wonderful things in this life for us, then we're missing the boat. I'll never forget this illustration I'm going to share with you. It's a little bit lengthy, but some of you will remember it as I start to read it, and others of you have never heard it, but you'll be captivated by this illustration. I'm just going to read it. Like I said, it's a little bit lengthy, but y'all just listen. Two men are seated on a plane. The first is given a parachute and told to put it on because it will improve his flight. He's a little skeptical at first. He can't see how wearing a parachute on board a plane could possibly improve his flight. After a time, he decides to experiment and see if the claim is true. As he puts it on, he notices the weight of it upon his shoulders. He finds its difficulty sitting in his seat. However, he consoles himself with the fact that someone told him the parachute would improve his flight. So he decides to give the thing a little time. As he waits, he notices some of the other passengers are laughing at him because he's wearing a parachute in a plane. He begins to feel somewhat humiliated as they begin to point and laugh at him. And he can stand it no longer. He slinks in his seat, unstraps his parachute, throws it on the floor, disillusioned, bitter in his heart, because as far as he's concerned, he was told an outright lie. Now the second man is given a parachute, but the justification is different. He's told to put it on because at any moment he'd be jumping 25,000 feet out of the plane. He gratefully puts the parachute on. He doesn't notice the weight of it upon his shoulders, nor that he can't sit upright. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if he jumped without the parachute. Let's analyze the motive and the result of each passenger's experience. The first man's motive for putting the parachute on was solely to improve his flight. The result of his experience was that he was humiliated by the passengers. He was disillusioned and somewhat embittered because of those who gave him the parachute. As far as he's concerned, it'll be a long time before anyone gets him to put one of those things back on again. The second man put the parachute on solely to escape the jump to come. And because of his knowledge of what would happen to him without it, he has a deep-rooted joy and peace in his heart, knowing he's saved from certain death. This knowledge gives him the ability to withstand the mockery of other passengers. His attitude towards those who gave him the parachute is one of heartfelt gratitude. Now listen to what the modern gospel says. It says, put on the Lord Jesus. He'll give you love, joy, peace, fulfillment, and lasting happiness. In other words, Jesus will improve your flight. So the sinner responds in an experimental fashion, puts on the Savior to see if the claims are true. And what does he get? He gets the promised temptation, tribulation, and persecution. The other passengers mock him. So what does he do? He takes off the Lord Jesus. He's offended for the word's sake. Mark 4:17. He's disillusioned and somewhat embittered, and quite rightly so. He was promised peace, joy, love, fulfillment, lasting happiness, and all he got were trials and humiliation. His bitterness is directed towards those who gave him the so-called good news. His latter end becomes worse than the first, another inoculated and bitter backslider. Saints, instead of preaching that Jesus improves the flight, we should be warning the passengers they're going to have to jump out of the plane. It's appointed for man once to die, but after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9. When a sinner understands the horrific consequences of breaking God's law, then he will flee to the Savior solely to escape the wrath to come. And if we're true and faithful witnesses, that's what we'll be preaching. That there is the wrath to come, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. You see, the issue isn't one's happiness, but one's righteousness. It doesn't matter how happy a sinner is, how much he's enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Without the righteousness of Christ, he'll perish in the day of wrath. Riches profit not on the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death, Proverbs 11:4. Peace and joy are legitimate fruits of salvation, but it's not legitimate to use these fruits as a drawing card for salvation. If we continue to do so, sinners will respond with impure motive, lacking repentance. Now, can you remember why the second passenger had joy and peace in his heart? It was because he knew the parachute was going to save him from sure death. And as a believer, I have, as Paul says, joy and peace in believing, because I know the righteousness of Christ is going to deliver me from the wrath that's to come. Now, with that thought in mind, let's take a close look at the incident on board the plane. We have brand new stewardess. She's carrying a tray of boiling hot coffee. It's her first day. She wants to leave an impression on the passengers, and she certainly does. Because as she's walking down the aisle, she trips over someone's foot, slops the boiling hot coffee on the lap of our second passenger. Now, what's his reaction as the boiling liquid hits his tender flesh? Does he go, "Ah, man, that hurt"? He feels the pain. But does he rip the parachute from his shoulders and throw it on the floor and say, "That stupid parachute"? No, why should he? He didn't put the parachute on for a better flight. He put it on to save him from the jump to come. If anything, the hot coffee incident causes him to cling tighter to the parachute and even look forward to the jump. Now, if you and I have put on the Lord Jesus Christ for the right motive, I'm almost finished, listen. Now, if you and I have put on the Lord Jesus for the right motive, to flee from the wrath that's to come, when tribulation strikes, when the flight gets bumpy, we won't get angry at God. We won't lose the joy, our joy and peace. Why should we? We didn't come to Jesus for a happy lifestyle. We came to flee from the wrath that's to come. And if anything, tribulation drives the true believer closer to the Savior. And sadly, we have literally multitudes of professing Christians who lose their joy and peace when the flight gets bumpy. Why? They're the product of a man-centered gospel. They came lacking repentance, without which you can't be saved. Whatever your expectations are this morning about who Jesus is and what he offers to you as King, okay, I'm here to tell you that Jesus didn't die for you on Calvary to improve your flight. I mean, listen, I know some of you might even disagree, but it's okay. Jesus did not come here and die for you to improve your flight. Now, I want to tell you, and I said it already, I don't know how to say it anymore. There was 40 of us that took the study of heaven on Wednesday night. It so affected me. It so affected me. Because my hope is in Jesus. And my longing is for heaven. My longing, and heaven, by the way, is not a temporal floating on little clouds, ethereal thing. I mean, heaven is going to be God combining heaven with earth. I mean, it's very tangible. It's very real. Our hope is this. I mean, our hope is with God. And Jesus came to give us this. But this flight in between there, I'm here to tell you, Jesus didn't come. He didn't come and promise you that from here to there, it's going to be an easy flight. He didn't come to improve your flight. Jesus came here to offer himself for you. He came here to take the wrath of God against you. When Jesus is riding, listen, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on his donkey, endowed with salvation. Humble is our King, and he's riding into Jerusalem, and everybody is just crowning him King. Yay, 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 because he's coming to defeat Rome, and we're going to have peace, prosperity, and riches, and everything else now. No, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem for one purpose, to die. And he was dying for your sins, that you could be forgiven. That when the wrath of God comes against us in judgment, we will stand. Not because we're righteous, but because Christ has given us his righteousness. And he has taken my sin. Jesus was endowed with salvation because he came to save me from my sins. He came to save me from my shame. He came to save me from all my failures. He came to save me from the wickedness and the darkness and blackness of my heart. He came to set me free. That's why Jesus died. Not for all these other things. And yes, you know what? As you follow Jesus, sometimes in life, you're going to have peace. You're going to have prosperity. You're going to have some of these things. But they're never the promise of following Jesus. The promise of following Jesus is that Jesus takes your sin. And he cast it as far as the east is from the west. And you belong to him. And you now have a personal relationship with God. And one day, you'll have eternal life with him. Everybody else will perish, but you'll have eternal life with him through the Lord Jesus. That is what Jesus came to offer them that day, and they didn't see it. And when he didn't measure up to their expectations within a week, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. Does your flight often, sometimes improve when you follow Jesus? You know, I think about us as Americans. It's just hard for us to think about our brothers and sisters in India right now. I don't know if you realize, you know, the other day we prayed for them, but there's just thing after thing on the news about where our brothers and sisters in India, man, are being persecuted like never before for following Christ. And I mean, we kind of transpose our wonderful, peaceful, Western American lives, and we think that's how it is for everyone else. And that's not how it is for everyone else. Okay? Does your flight improve for Jesus when you follow Jesus? I would say yes, it does sometimes. Does your heart attitude often change when you follow Jesus? It always changes. Your attitude always changes. We have hope, we have joy, we have peace in our hearts. Maybe not circumstantial peace, but we have peace in our hearts. But we receive Jesus as King, not for those things, but for the eternal, familial, personal relationship that God gives me through him. But as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. John chapter 1 verse 12. But as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. As best as I can tell this morning, you have three responses to this talk. And when I was practicing this morning, I felt like the Lord gave me a fourth one, and so I'm going to add it. But you have three responses to this talk right now. Here's the first response. You can say, I do not want King Jesus. I don't want him. I don't want to follow him. I don't need him. I want to be king over my own life. In fact, Jimmy, I don't believe anything you said. I don't know where you are. I don't believe there is a God. I don't, if there is a God, he's just this power out there. But all these things you're talking about, I just don't believe. I don't need a king in my life. I don't want a king in my life. I want to be king of my own life. That is a response to what I'm saying here this morning. And some of you, you know, that's kind of where we start out, by the way. You sort of don't have to make that choice. That's sort of where you start out, all right? So one response is you could say, hey, this all sounds whatever, but it's not for me. I don't need a king. Here's another response you can make. You can say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Maybe you say, hey, I know I need a king. I know my life's a mess, and I need some help. I need some help, but I'm honestly, I don't know whether Jesus is the answer to that or not. And I want to say, that's fair. If that's really you, that's fair. If you don't know, that's fair. But what I would say to you is, in all that same fairness, I would say, pursue the truth about Jesus. I mean, don't just leave it out there. Pursue. Find out for yourself. When I became a follower of Jesus, I've told you this story before, but I'm sitting in a philosophy class at Ferrum College. Gary Angel is the teacher, and y'all know my memory. Why in the world this sticks with me? I guess I've told it too many times. But Gary Angel is sitting up front, and he is demystifying the Bible. He's telling us how the Bible is just all full of errors and all kinds of things like that. And I'm listening to him. I'm not following Jesus, but I'm sitting in that chair, and I think to myself, if you are right, there are a lot of misguided people. I said that to myself. And then almost right away, it was almost like a voice in my heart said, but what if he's not right? And that was sort of the kind of the beginning. When I look at my life, that was sort of the beginning of Jimmy trying to say, what do I believe about Jesus, right? Is Jesus who he claims to be? Did he rise from the dead? And that was sort of the beginning of me coming to know Christ. That little thing that happened to me there in that class. So if you're here and you're saying, well, I just don't know. I say that's legit. But I would say, hey, pursue, follow, ask the questions. You know, Jesus said, hey, if you're going to follow me, count the costs. So he's not against you doing your research about you looking at the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Go for it. You know, the third response that you and I could make is we could say, man, I'm bowing the knee to Jesus. I believe King Jesus. I believe that he was who he claimed to be. I believe that he's got all that promise down there. I believe that hey, life right now might have troubles, but I believe that Jesus came to die for me that my sin might be forgiven, that I might know God personally, that God might come to dwell within my heart, that I might have a relationship with God. I believe. I want King Jesus to be the king of my life. And so maybe you're here this morning and that's you. And you know you need a king, and you want Jesus to be your king. Can I tell you, Jesus offered himself that Palm Sunday. He's offering himself every single day to whosoever will. If you're here this morning and your heart wants King Jesus, then just come to him. You know, in days of old with the king, we've all seen it on the movies, right? The king would be seated on his throne, and his people would come in, and what would they all do as they stood before the king? What would they do? They'd bow, right? And what were they saying by bowing? What were they doing when they were bowing? They were submitting. They were surrendering, right? So here's how you receive Jesus. In your heart, just submit to him. In your heart, receive him. Believe him. Believe him to be your king. And just bow your heart, bow your knee to Jesus. You say, Jimmy, I don't understand. It's just easy. In your heart, it's free. You just bow to Jesus and you say, Jesus, you're my king. Now, what do you do with a king? You follow him, right? You submit to him. He's your king, right? Jesus offered himself as king to them. He's offering himself as king to you today. You can receive King Jesus. Next week, we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus let them kill him. And then he rose from the dead to prove everything he said was true. We're going to celebrate that big time next week. You know, this way you can prepare for next week by submitting yourself to King Jesus. Now, I said the Lord gave me a fourth thing this morning, and he did. And here's I was practicing this morning, and here's what I felt like the Lord said. It's not in my notes. But I see it all the time. I see people who say, half bowed the knee to Jesus. I've bowed to King Jesus. But then we're not really bowed to King Jesus. We're doing our own thing. We're following our own way. It's kind of like we're back just being, you know, we bowed the knee to Jesus one day, but we're still the king of our own lives. I'm still wanting to lead my own life, do my own thing. You know, and so I thought there would be two preparations for next Sunday. One would be for those who are here today and you're just saying for the first time, man, I want to receive King Jesus. You can do that right where you sit, right now, in your heart, if you submit to him. If you call on him, he'll save you. But then for most of us that have, and I know most of you, most of us have bowed the knee to Jesus at some point in the past, and we've said, you are our king. But you know, it's real easy to kind of take that kingship back. So I'd like to ask you to bow your heads for just a few moments. And I would just like you, on this Palm Sunday, you know, not to get caught up in the exuberance, not that we would, but not to get caught up in the exuberance of that Palm Sunday day for those Jews, but Our King came to us humbly. I mean, humbly. The Bible says in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself. God did. God humbled himself and took on our humanity and then humbled himself, became a servant, and then humbled himself even lower and died for us. And not just any death, but he died on a cross as a criminal for us that we might be forgiven. I mean, our God humbled himself. Jesus came riding on a humble donkey saying, I am endowed with salvation. I want you to receive me as your King that you might be forgiven. So right there where you sit, receive the Lord Jesus. Those of you who have never bowed the knee to Jesus, receive the Lord Jesus right now. So open your heart to him. He'll come in. He'll do the rest. He'll change you. He'll take away your shame. He'll give you hope. He'll give you excitement about the future. And he'll begin to change all those sinful things that we fight. He'll begin to change us. He'll change our wants, our desires. And then for those of us that have bowed the knee to Jesus in the past and, you know, for whatever reason, you know, we tend to have forgotten about him as King. And we're not really thinking about following him and submitting to him. Maybe on this Palm Sunday, you need to repent. You need to say, Lord, forgive me. I'm telling you, our gracious King Jesus wants to take you in his arms like he did Peter after Peter failed, and he wants to forgive you. But make no mistake about it, he wants you to follow him as King. He's your King. What a King he is. You know, if you've receiving King Jesus, you know, this morning, first time, you're saying, yes, yes, I want King Jesus as my King. Let me know. If you're someone who received King Jesus a while back, but you've stumbled and, you know, you really haven't been submitting yourself to him as King, and God this morning is just, he's meeting you and he's restoring you, let me know that we can pray together. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our King. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are Almighty God. You're the creator of all things. And today you are worthy of our lives. You are worthy for us to submit to you and follow you. Thank you for the grace that has been given to us that we might be forgiven in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for being the King endowed with salvation who went to the cross that the wrath of God might be atoned for, that our sin might be covered and forgiven in Christ. Lord Jesus, help us to submit to you as King of our lives every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.